I want to start tonight, if I may, with verse 13. We are told that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This is an interesting passage because he talks about something that a lot of people never consider, and that is that the law bears a curse to it. In order to escape this curse of the law, you have to have a substitute. Someone has to stand in our place before a righteous God. That no flesh is justified by the works of the law is evident. It is ample proof throughout the scripture to make this a very valid point. One thing that is certain from what we read, that Abraham did not obtain justification by performing works, for his works were performed as a result of his faith and did not produce faith. Christ on the cross took upon himself the sin that all of us had. We all were under the curse of the law, for in spite of a lot of proud boasting and bragging about our ability to perform good works, while we're all guilty before God. I want to remind all of you of something, and I think sometimes we forget this. When we talk about man's depravity, I think to clarify that, I need to remind us that no man is ever as bad as he could be. The worst man in the world could be worse than they are. Adolf Hitler could have been worse. But the thing that really is the condemning factor is unbelief. And I think it's we need to be reminded every once in a while that every sin that man commits, whether it's murder, fornication, adultery, theft, all the things that he does are performed as a result of his unbelief. And all of us then, because we were apprehended at one time while we were still in that state of unbelief, that's the thing, by the way, that's relieved when you become a child of God. Many people do not realize this, but when God forgives sin, the one sin that he forgives is unbelief, because that is no longer there. Once faith takes over, once faith becomes a reality, then unbelief is no longer, you're no longer accountable for it. And so when you realize that Christ atoned for us with his blood, he became a curse for us that he might redeem us then from the curse of the law. The law's curse comes upon unbelief. And I said a moment ago that all murder stems from this one sin, unbelief, all adultery, lasciviousness, fornication, idolatry, evil thinking, all evil speaking, all unrighteousness whatsoever, that stems from this one sin, unbelief. And it was for this sin that Christ died, and upon dying gave forth the power to believe by placing the gift into the heart of God's elect. I think sometimes in theological studies, a lot of people get mixed up in this, and they confuse what sin is. I remember driving down the street in Richmond, Virginia, with a pastor and his wife one night, and we were going past a tavern, and some guy reeled out into the street, hit both sides of the door, and was about to fall down, and the pastor's wife said, "Look at that, look at that. There's a man that's on his way to hell." And I was sitting in the back seat of the car, and I tapped her on the shoulder. I said, let me ask you a question. I want to understand this right. Do you think that he's going to hell because he's a drunkard?" And she said, "Well, yes, don't you?" I said, No, I don't believe that." And that ruined me with her. And she and her husband then became bitter enemies of mine. They spread the word all over that I said, and I did tell them, I said, there'll be no whoremongers in hell because they're whoremongers. There'll be no liars, no thieves, no cheats, no adulterers, no nothing in the way of sin to be there. Because of their sin. They're going to be there because of one thing, and that's unbelief. I said, the reason that man's in the state he's in right now is because he doesn't believe anything. Faith is the thing that takes away God's curse upon mankind. And faith is a gift of God. Now, obviously, according to what I read in the scriptures, I'm sure your Bible has the same words as mine. I read the Bible that all men have not faith. And that faith is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. When you consider this, that faith is a gift of God, then this is the thing that God must give any man in order for him to be justified in the sight of God. Death itself is a product of man's transgression. That was overcome in the death of Christ. He deliberately placed himself under the domain of death in order to redeem his own. Now the quotation, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," is from Deuteronomy 22:23, and it spoke primarily of a criminal, a thief or a murderer, who by committing such sin actually deserved to be hung on a tree. As far as Christ is concerned, he was innocent of any crime. There's no fault found in him in the various trials he underwent. There's nothing laid to his charge, and yet he was numbered among the transgressors according to Isaiah 53. Christ himself was not made a curse. That's one of the mistakes of many theologians. What is this? The key to this verse lies in the word "for us." Christ himself was not made cursed, but the key to this verse is "for us." What he did for us on our behalf as our mediator. And he satisfied the demands of his Father, who is righteous and holy, and of pure eyes and to behold evil. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." That "for us" is the qualifying factor in here. Our Lord was spoken of by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now as a lamb he was innocent, and innocence was given up and made sin in order that all who believe on him might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the gospel that Paul preached, there's nothing said of works whatever. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that's the clearest statement, by the way, in the Bible of what the gospel is. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The marvelous words, "Christ died for our sins," ring out as clear as they did when Paul first preached them. Throughout these 20 centuries, they haven't changed, and yet today, there are those who would add to them the various requirements they believe to be essential to saving grace. Whatever say Peter, who lied and denied Christ, or Paul, who was out to drive the ancient infant church out of existence, or whoever else sinned against God, has the same power today. It's by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, that we're brought into a saving relationship. All right, verse 14. This is the beginning of a passage through here, down through, really to the end of the chapter. We're going to have to deal with it in somewhat detail. I don't want to get into such minute detail that I'm going to take a lot of time, because my time is going to be running out very shortly. I've got tonight, tomorrow night, which is Thursday, and then I got Friday night, and then three messages on Saturday, or four, if we can manage it, and then one more in Dearborn, or maybe two, depends on how the time runs, and that's it. And I'm just now on page 31 of 72 pages in notes, and I'm not even halfway through the notes I have, and there's a lot of very important material to cover, and even now as I speak, I'm wasting time. So I want to, if I may, I'm going to have to skip over some things. But what I want you to do, as I skip over, I'm not going to skip over anything important. But when you get the notes, what I want you to do is to take the notes that I've written. I've spent a lot of time on these notes. I started back in February writing these notes before I ever went out to Las Vegas, and when I came back, I spent almost every moment of my time getting these notes ready by writing and deleting and rewriting and going over material. And I hope you enough to where they'll be a blessing to you. All right, verse 14. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we, and Paul here in using the word we is including himself as a Jew with the Gentiles, that we, both Jew and Gentile, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now Paul tells us that the blessing God promised Abraham is now being fulfilled in and among the Gentiles, but the blessing is only to be found in Christ Jesus. Remember this promise. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now Paul reminds us that the blessing could only come through Abraham's seed, of which Christ was the promised one. And this is very important. We're going to discover something about that in just a moment. One of the greatest problems of theology is how anybody could die to become a curse and at the same time be a blessing to someone. Throughout the scriptures, there are shadows and types and pictures that are easily seen once you come to the New Testament, but they'd be virtually impossible to interpret without the writings of Paul. It's primarily Paul, who takes the Old Testament writings and brings them into focus through the events of the New. If all we had was the story of Abraham back in Genesis and the several mentions of him in the four Gospels, we still wouldn't understand his importance as a biblical figure. Now, I want you to remember that Paul doesn't draw attention to the man himself. That's not the thing. It was what Abraham had promised to him and what he did as a result of his faith, what his faith was, and how that faith relates to us today. There are many men in ancient times who could have captured the attention of God, but Abraham stands out as a peculiar example of God-given faith. How God communicated with him, we don't know, but we have to assume it was verbal. The same thing is true in the case of Paul. I have to believe it's verbal. Regardless of how he came to know what he learned, the fact is he was chosen out by God to be the bearer of the gospel, which he called my gospel. And Paul, therefore, understood the faith of Abraham, as did few of us, but Paul had the same kind of faith. Paul described faith in such ways that anyone who's a believer can relate to them. If you're an unbeliever, they won't make a bit of sense to you. And he goes on to say this, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, that could not have been written by any other person than the Apostle Paul. This promise of the Spirit was not based upon merit, but upon something God promised a man centuries before that was now fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All of us were subject to the law, sin, death, cursing, hell, judgment, the wrath of God, and so on. Instead, we have, through no goodness of our own, been given free grace, which brings freedom from all the evils we once faced. Just as Moses was the lawgiver to Israel, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, is the giver of grace. The administrator of that grace is the Apostle Paul through what he called my gospel. What Christ did on the cross supersedes what Moses said. Moses received the commandments of God on Mount Sinai, but Christ gave forth grace and truth from a mount called Calvary. And the two are applicable. When you see one, you see the other. If you look at Calvary, you're going to have to go all the way back to Sinai, because what happened at Sinai is the reason for Calvary. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul speaks of the Gentiles, he speaks of all that which is outside the nation of Israel. Now keep that in mind. When he speaks of Gentiles, he speaks of everything outside the nation of Israel. If you want to get a definition of Gentiles, you have to get it from the idea that the Jews had. The Jews only saw the world divided up into two classes of people. They saw themselves as Jews, and anything that was not a Jew was a Gentile. But primarily, keep this in mind, Gentiles were primarily Greeks. And in their mind, whenever they said Gentile, they thought of Greeks. Now the hardest thing for a Jew to understand was the fact that God had moved outside of that nation and had bestowed blessings upon Gentiles. Now worse than that, these same Gentiles were not required to obey the law of Moses. They were exempt from circumcision. They weren't bound by ceremonial and judicial laws, and yet they were able to say that they'd been redeemed by the blood of Christ, one of Abraham's seed, and of the nation of Israel. When the Jew killed Christ, and they did, regardless of how many councils the Vatican has, Little did they know they were paving the way for God's mercy to extend beyond that nation and be given to the hated Gentile. It's interesting, when the Jew used the word Gentile, he often spat on the ground to rid his mouth of the terrible word, like that. That's how hated they were. The very Gentiles now, which were much more numerous than the small nation of Israel, who were despised and looked down upon as beneath the proud Jew, were recipients of the promise of the Spirit through faith. Powerful resentments must have been among them. No wonder they hated Paul. It was Paul who went about preaching these things. No wonder they couldn't believe these things to be so. And so they believed they were well within their rights to go about to undermine the ministry of this apostle to the Gentiles. Even to this very day, Paul is known by many of the Jewish teachers of the different schools, because there are still some today alive that were in biblical times. The school of Hillel is still operating among the Jews. The school of Shammai is also still operating. And generally speaking, when they refer to Paul, they call him that heretic. And that simply meant that he departed from the faith as far as they're concerned. These people were the enemies of the worst sort because they believed they were right and they believed Paul was wrong. What Paul had revealed to him, they knew nothing about. They never tried to find out. And it's still true today because there are very few that take the trouble to find out what Paul's claims were. Verses 15 through 20. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Of all the book of Galatians, I would say that this is probably one of the most important of everything in here. He starts off, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now notice the singular seed. This is where he makes the distinction. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now there can be no doubt in anyone's mind after this that the seed always refers to Christ. So when you go back and you read the account, when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, that referred to Christ. That's also true when you go back to Genesis chapter 3. When it talks about the seed of the woman, it's singular. It always refers to Christ. And the word seed, as you find it in the Old Testament, singular, in most cases refers to Christ. I won't say in every case. "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law?" is the question. Why the law? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, in these six verses, we find Paul driving home his argument concerning the promise given to Abraham, the law, which was given long afterward. He starts off by saying that if a covenant is made, it is unchangeable. It cannot be declared invalid, nor can anyone add to it or take away from it. It's an agreement between the two original parties. What is true of the covenants of man also is true of the covenant God made with Abraham. It cannot be changed, and I'll tell you why. Because it was God who made the covenant. God cannot lie. Only God can disannul or add to it, and because God is the unchanging one, therefore his promises are unchanging and eternal, and they'll stand forever. To show us how important it is to read the Scriptures correctly, and not to add to or take from, Paul drives home this point. The Scriptures plainly speak of a seed, and does not say seeds as if it were plural. That is to say, there was one particular seed in mind, and that seed is Christ, not the whole nation of Israel. Israel believed, and still do today, that God made the promise to Abraham's seeds, and not to a seed. This is the most important argument presented, for if this is true, and it is, then that promise could not pertain to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul said it did, and does not pertain to the nation of Israel as individual Jews. The covenant God made with Abraham came at least 430 years before the giving of the law at Sinai. Therefore, it would take precedence over the law. It was in effect before the law ever came into being. The law couldn't change what God promised Abraham, for in reality it had nothing to do with that promise. The Jew boasted of being a descendant of Abraham and then added, like Paul did on several occasions, that he was a keeper of the law. Both of these things may or may not have been true, for if they were not believers, then they were not the children of Abraham, and if not children, then the keeping of the law would obtain nothing in their favor. This is why Paul adds in verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. Or, in other words, listen now, in other words, if the law was able to take the place of God's promise, it therefore disannulled that promise. And then he adds, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God made a promise. It cannot be revoked. God was not a promise breaker. And for this reason, the law had nothing to do with the promise. Now that may come as a surprise to many of the people of the Reformed persuasion today, who cannot distinguish between the two of them. They talk about being Abraham's seed, and at the same time they talk about the law as if it were part of that covenant. The law was not the covenant that God made with Abraham. Please keep that in mind. You say, wasn't it part of it? It had nothing to do with it. You can't take a covenant and keep adding things to it. The covenant was made 430 years before the law is ever given. God doesn't come along and keep adding stuff to it or taking something away from it. That's what Paul is saying here. You can't disannul it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. The covenant with Abraham stands as a separate entity altogether. Now the question is asked here, and this is the question. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? What is the purpose of the law? What does the law fulfill? Now Paul says the law was given because Israel had transgressed against God. It was not given to bring a blessing that God had promised, but it was a curse given because they'd sinned against God. Now, that law would last only until the promised seed should come, and once the seed had arrived, there was no more purpose for the law of God, the law, for God had brought forth a Redeemer. Now, keep that in mind. That's what he's saying here. He said it was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise is made. Therefore, when Christ died at Calvary, what happened to the law? Kaput. It's gone, right? All right. Now, that's important, isn't it? That's important to understand. So we've got this situation. Now, Paul has been up in Galatia. He's been up in that region. He's been evangelizing up there and left behind a lot of believers, both Jew and Gentile. But somebody comes in after him and gets these people listening to the law. They're convinced they need to be circumcised to get back in the law. And Paul says, you're putting yourself under something that doesn't exist anymore. There's no reason for it any longer. Now, here's a man that boasted of keeping the law. When did he come to this revelation? Well, obviously, when he was writing this book. I don't know. There are several instances before that where he failed to say that. But listen now. Listen to what he said. The law would last only until the promised seed should come, and once the seed had arrived, there was no more purpose for the law, for God had brought forth a Redeemer. The law itself was not sinful. It was righteous, it was good, and the purpose was to throw the spotlight of God upon man's sins. If there is no law, there's no penalty. I said the other day down in Ohio, and I used an illustration, I simply said if there's a law enacted on the statute books of let's say, the state of Michigan, and it says, thou shalt not steal pocketbooks, then that's all it is, and I come along and I steal Bart's pocketbook. Bart can go and complain to the law, and the magistrate will say, well, now, Bart, he even admits he's taking your pocketbook. You say he did, and he admits he did, but it doesn't say anything in the law about a penalty attached to it. So what do you want me to do? He just said, thou shalt not steal Bart's pocketbook. See what I'm saying? But if the law had said, If someone does steal Bart's pocketbook, then this thus and thus will be this. I can have my right hand cut off, for instance, like they do in some countries. Or I can be incarcerated for a period of 15 years or something like that. But you see, the law's purpose was to bring a penalty. The soul that sinneth shall die. Now that is a biblical principle, and sinning is coming short of the glory of God. The law was added because of transgressions, and we see that before Moses ever delivered the tablets of stone, he found Aaron, his brother, and the leaders of Israel dancing around a pagan idol, the golden calf of Egypt. The law, therefore, is a revealer of sin and the consequences of sin, and it contains all the terrible mutterings and the thunderings of Sinai in which judgment was wrought upon the nation of Israel. The law is like a magnifying glass. It's like a mirror. It shows sin for what it is. It does not, nor did it ever, justify it, but for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we're told that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, speaking of Moses, a servant of Jehovah. The children of Israel were represented by Moses on the mount, for even as they stood at the base of the mountain, they could not stand to hear the voice of God. And according to Exodus 20, verse 19, they said, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." When the seed came, the law finished its purpose, but the promise made to Abraham, which is 430 years prior to the law, still continues in the hands of a better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to do a comparison between the mediators, Moses and Christ. This is an interesting word. In verse 28, Paul says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now this is not an easy verse to understand, unless you see the purpose of mediation. God didn't need a mediator, but Israel did. They needed someone to stand between them and God, for not only were they afraid, they were disobedient sinners, and none of them could have filled the role. God chose Moses to be that mediator, because of all Israel, he's the only one that qualified. Now, if you ask me what the qualifying terms were, I don't know what God's qualifying terms were, but God saw something in Moses and determined that he would be the one that should do it. As a mediator, he stood between the people of Israel and their God. If he had not been there, God would have killed Israel. The purpose of a mediator is to bring peace between the one who offends and the one who is offended. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, he takes the place of all the poor, miserable sinners who are part of God's election. He pleads their case before God, and it's most interesting that of all the writers of the New Testament, only Paul uses this word. Now please keep this in mind if you want to see how important Paul's writings are. Only Paul used this word. Here in Galatians 3, 19 and 20, he uses the term three times. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, he uses the word three times as follows. He's the mediator of a better covenant. That's Hebrews 8, 6. He's the mediator of a New Testament, Hebrews 9, 15. In Hebrews 12, 24, he says Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. There can be no doubt that Paul, in using the word mediator, is in every instance making reference to the mediatorial work of our Lord. The word is from the Greek word mesites, mesites, and it means a go-between, a reconciler, or an intercessor. The idea is that of one who stands in place of the offender to intercede with the offended one and plead for reconciliation. Now, brethren, that's very important that you understand that, because part of our relationship to God is that of being blessed by having been redeemed and by having been filled with the Holy Spirit, by being placed into Christ as a member of his body and Christ being in us. And that mediatorial work is what does all of this. That's why God cannot look upon us with disfavor. Had not Moses stood there before God as a go-between, the full fury of God would have broken out upon the offending Israelites below, and they would have existed. Before the law was ever given to Israel, and keep this in mind, before it was ever given to the nation, it was already broken, and Moses Moses symbolically smashed the first set of tablets. There was a second set given. That set was placed into the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit in one night, and the pot of manna. And Paul was able to write, therefore, in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether it was the Jew with the law or the Gentile without the law. All had sinned and come short of God's glory. Now, when Christ died at Calvary, he completed the work that stands to this day and shall stand forevermore. We've seen where Paul said that a promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, and the promise was made 430 years before the giving of the law. In addition, Paul then stated in verse 19 this, listen, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Since Christ has come, then the promise seed of God's covenant with Abraham has made the law of none effect. This is why righteousness does not come by the keeping of the law. No wonder the early Jews were offended. No wonder they got up in arms. They placed very high value upon the law. And although they placed an even higher value upon God's promise to Abraham, who they believed was their father. And Paul reminds them of this. Now listen carefully. He reminds them that the promise took precedence over the law, and he was right, and they were wrong. Now in order to get rid of these ideas, they tried to get rid of Paul. And this man was rocking their spiritual boat, and they wouldn't have any of it. To this day, Paul is misunderstood and slandered, and the legalists hate him for his statements, and those who boast in their own righteousness haven't got a leg to stand on. So in the next few verses of Scripture, we're going to continue our study, in which I believe some very hard things are said, but when they are seen and understood, they'll add further light to a very perplexing problem. Verses 21 through 23. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. And if you ever want to memorize a verse, memorize this one. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. I would to God everybody knew that. I think there are a large number of people on this earth today who somehow believe that they're going to obtain righteousness by legal means. That's like the criminal standing in the court trying to convince the judge that he's not guilty of anything. And he gets all kinds of character witnesses. And he tries to show the judge how he's fed the poor and clothed people who are naked, and how he's given his substance away, and so on. And then the judge says, well, all those things are good and well, and I appreciate the fact that you're an honest, upright citizen, and all these people seem to think the world of you, but we're coming down finally to one thing. Are you guilty of what you're accused of? Well, the man has to say, well, yes, I did. I did do that. But judge, don't you realize that that's probably the only mistake I ever made? I've been a righteous man. You know, Paul said, as concerning the law, I was blameless. He was able to make that boast, and I rather suspect he was. I don't think he was lying about that. But you see, the judge isn't going to, even in the court of law today, he isn't going to set you free because you've got good character witnesses or because you seem to think that you're right on every other point. The fact is, did you commit the crime? Much less are you going to stand before God and stand there and say, well, I was a member of a Reformed Baptist church, and I kept the law. You know, they insisted that I do that. I tithe of my possessions, and I was religious and I fasted, and it sounds to me like somebody else who stood outside the temple grounds one day and said, I thank God I'm not as other men are. And yet, in the Bible, the Lord says this man who wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went down to his house justified rather than the other, because he admitted that he was not what he was cut out to be. The other man refused to admit it. He was boasting before God that he was righteous. And that's the danger of the law. The promise God made wasn't based on the law. When Abraham came along, there is no recorded history of any law in Israel. In fact, if you remember correctly, Israel didn't exist except in the loins of Abraham. Now note carefully the reading of verse 22, where Paul speaks of the promise by faith of Christ Jesus. Let's read, beginning with verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Now he uses that terminology in a number of different places, and in every place it means the same thing. It means simply, let that thought perish. Don't even entertain it. God forbid. This is an oath, so to speak. Don't even get this idea. Then he said, for if there had been a law given which could have been given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of, not in, that the faith, by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ. In the first part of that verse 22, we're told that the Scripture has concluded all men under sin. That is, they've all sinned, and as we're told in Romans 3:23, they've all come short of the glory of God. The Scriptures are not dealing here with the act of sin. Please keep that in mind. Dealing with the very root, the basic nature of mankind is sinful, and the tree must be uprooted, utterly cast down if the acts of sin are to cease. There has never been but one man on this earth who lived without sin, and he was of all points tempted even as we are. Because he lived without sin, they took him out and crucified him. He had an inherent righteousness. He was born holy. He lived his life, and like I said, even though he's tempted in all points, he was without sin. This is why the faith of Jesus Christ is so needful. It's not our faith, it's his faith. Most people can't understand that. I don't have any faith, you know. All I have is his. It's a gift. And it's a gift that's given freely. When we talk about free grace, my dear people, we're talking about God bestowing something upon someone who has no merit whatever. No reason for this to be good. Now, when you take this matter of faith being a gift, he saved us not because we are worthy or perform good works, but by his mercy and his love. And we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be recipients of a marvelous faith that we have of Christ. According to verse 23, all believers were kept under the law, but preserved under the faith which would one day be ours. In other words, before faith was possible, before Christ came and was crucified and buried and raised, we were kept under the law as if we were in prison. There's no escaping our place of confinement. For the penalty of the law, which is death, was delivered upon every one of us. We are already condemned as sinners. We didn't despise the things we did, but we hated the prison. If we were allowed to escape, we'd do the same things over and over again. We had no remorse, no sign of repentance, no hungering for righteousness. And when we were rebels, such as we were hateful and we hated God who made the law to begin with. The only key that unlocked that prison is that key of faith. When we once hear this, we have to cry out, where am I going to get faith? How can I escape this terror I'm afflicted with? Just as Peter was delivered by an angel while he was yet in prison, he was still in his chains, so also are all believers delivered while they are yet sinners. The faith of Christ brings liberty and salvation to the believer. The picture here is that of Christ becoming our substitute, becoming sin for us, coming into the prison where we're kept, releasing us, taking the chains off, walking out of the prison with us, setting us free, and then taking our place in that prison. He himself assuming the position under the law. He who knew no sin becomes the very sin which kept us chained up under the law. Now, while believers may not engage themselves in gross sins such as murder and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and such like, they're often guilty of periods of unbelief. At such times, they lose their sense of liberty and their freedom, and they place themselves back in the prison from when they were released through the faith of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to say something to you. This is a hard saying, but take it. Every believer either lives in a constant state of faith, or he lives under the law. If he puts himself back under the law, he is living by legal means, and he's hoping against hope that somehow God will not be too angry with him. The only thing God is going to be pleased with is faith. If faith isn't in operation, forget it. God isn't going to be pleased. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the thing that happens to people that get in this, I've had times in my life when my faith was waning. You all have had the same thing. I feel like the man who said to the Lord one day, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." But the fact is, it stayed there. It's continued. And it continues to grow. And I learned a long time ago that the only commodity worth having in this world, and I mean the only thing worth having in this world, is that God-given faith. Guard it carefully. It's the most precious possession you have. That's the only way to escape out of this world, to escape condemnation, to hear God say one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou full of faith servant." We may fail in everything. I feel that the Lord has given me a gift, and I have used it, tried to faithfully over the years, a gift of teaching. But I feel also that he is never going to reward me on that, because I'm simply exercising something that he's given me to do. If God is ever going to be pleased with me, it's going to have to be based upon what kind of faith I have. Do I really believe? And do I keep my faith polished up? Always think about the whole armor of God, where we have the helmet of salvation and the girdle of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace, and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing when you realize this, that everything else in there, the only defensive weapon you have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else is offensive. It keeps you from being harmed. Satan can't get to someone who has active faith, but he can certainly get to you if your faith is down. Paul knew of this dual nature and the hatred of the side that opposed Christ, and it took him back to his former state. When you read Romans chapter 7, like I've often had to say, "There am I." It's in these battles of the flesh that we learn all sufficiency of God's marvelous grace. We also learn that in our weakness lies the strength of Christ. Paul learned this: "My strength," said Christ to him, "is made perfect in your weakness." Then he said, "Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verses 24 and 25. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." The Greek word for schoolmaster is pronounced pahidagogos, pahidagogos. And it refers to a servant or a slave who had charge of tutoring in a household. It could be translated simply as an instructor, or one is in charge of teaching. The English word pedagogue is a direct transliteration of that word. The word is only used twice in the Bible, and both times are found here in this passage. Once again, Paul brings in the contrast between law and faith. The reason he uses this term here is to show that peculiar relationship that the law has to faith. Luther, in his commentary, and I was pleased to note this, he pointed out that while the Jews showed great love and obedience to Moses, yet they would have, on a moment's notice, stoned him to death. And you say, well, why? Well, because the law keeps men from doing as they please. The ancient Jew was quick to cry out, all that the Lord has said will we do, but they never did it. A student under a strict teacher is naturally going to rebel against authority, and even though the teacher has the best interest of the student at heart, the student sees only someone who keeps them from exercising the desire of their heart. Many a child has come home from school and says, I hate my teacher. And you go you go to school, and the first PTA meeting, you think you're going to meet some green-eyed dragon, some monster, and here's a rather mild-looking lady who is dressed rather primly, and whose word is authoritative, and you get to talking to them, and the woman says, yes, I know your son Bobby. He's a fine little boy. We just have a little trouble once in a while getting him to understand that he can't do what he wants to do in this class. And so automatically you begin to understand why Bobby hates Miss So-and-so. Well, you find the teacher to be strict and unattractive, unyielding when it comes to discipline. At a very early age, children don't want to have correction in their lives, and they will rebel against anyone who dares to say no to them. They don't want to hear the word no. Animals don't want to hear the word no. I had a dog. You'd have thought that the dog was going to die. You'd say no to him, he'd roll over and just act like he was dying, you know. Because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. All creatures are rebellious that way. In the old English school, the scholar was often subjected to severe beatings with a cane because of some infraction of the rules. Not only were they beaten, but they were obliged after the caning to turn around and kiss the cane that had beaten them. Now, this is not a term in biblical sense. The Puritans used it a lot. They talked about they would tell their hearers that they ought to kiss the rod of God that chastised them in judgment. This was done to show that even though the chastisement was bitter medicine, yet the one who is beaten recognizes that without that chastisement, there wouldn't be any proof that you're a child of God. Does it not say in Hebrews that the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth? And he said, that it seems grievous for a moment, but it's a proof that we're not bastards after all, that we are indeed children of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The schoolmaster was only over the children up to a specified time, and once the schooling was over, the child was supposed to be carrying on the wishes of his father without having to undergo further discipline. They're supposed to have learned by this time. Thus the law, in our primary relationship to our father, was not intended to be a permanent thing, but was only enforced as long as the discipline was needed. The law is a correcting rod that teaches us that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Try as we may, we find ourselves being disobedient and under the penalty of a broken law. Even if we kept it, the law has already been broken, and we know it. And try as we may, we find ourselves being disobedient and under penalty. Once faith has come, we learn an entirely different view of life. The law no longer has any function. We're made righteous through faith. Faith relieves us of the guilt we felt under the law. None of us were able to keep the law, for with the very first infraction, we saw ourselves guilty of the whole. Only one link needs to be broken for the whole chain to be broken. That's why in Romans 10, Paul wrote, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Once we've come to Christ, the work of the hard taskmaster, the law is over. Now that's the meaning of verse 25. Says, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're freed from the law, brought out of the prison of unbelief, and no longer does the schoolmaster have any say over us. His job is finished. Christ, on his death on Calvary, forgave us all the trespasses against the law. And according to Colossians 2:14, he, and this is Paul's word, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so when Christ came into the world, he came to do away with that sin, and in so doing, he did away with the law, which caused the sin in the first place. And someone says, well, does the law actually cause sin? If there wasn't any law, there wouldn't be any sin. If there's no law and there's no penalty, there can't be any fear of it. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, their sin was a transgression of a law. God had forbidden them to eat of the fruit of the tree which was in the midst of the garden. Once that order was violated, sin came upon them, and they died for that transgression. Some people say, well, there wasn't any law until it was given to Sinai. Don't forget, my dear people, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Some of them are ceremonial, some of them are judicial, some of them are moral. But the sin of Adam is inherent in all of us. And if there's no intervening work of Christ in our lives, we too shall die in our sins, having violated the law of God. Two more verses and we'll close it. Verse 26 and 27. For we are all the children of God by faith. Now he uses the word in. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, comma, have put on Christ. There are four pairs of words that run consistently throughout Paul's writings. They are, one, by faith, two, in faith, three, of faith, and four, through faith. In most cases, they're interchangeable, for the words by, in, of, and through have much the same meaning in most cases. There are nuances, however, and it's good that we watch for these little gems whenever we read the Scriptures. It is through faith that we're made the sons of God. John 1:12, we read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name which are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In keeping with this thought, Paul wrote this in Romans 8:16 and 17. Listen to it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, while all of us are the most rotten of all sinners, and that is by, through, in, and of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have become fellow heirs with the very Son of God. We shall also be glorified together with him in due time. And just think of it, faith is the key to our being in him. In verse 27, we read these words, and I want to say a few words about this before we close. Baptized into Christ is here that we run into so many different viewpoints. Paul does not here say, baptized in the name of Christ. Anybody see that? It says, baptized into Christ. There's a difference. Let's talk about the difference. This is borne out in other places as well. When you read again Romans 6, 3 through 7, read that passage. Here's what you get. Light on the subject. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. This baptism into Christ is spoken of by Paul in Titus 3:5, where he wrote, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is not an outward act of immersion in water, as many would have you believe, but speaks of a spiritual baptism of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, where he wrote, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The baptism by the Spirit makes us recipients of regeneration, whereby we are new creatures awaiting a new creation. We have been given the blessed hope. We look for better things to come, regardless of how muddled our present state may be. We've been made partakers of the one body, with our Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And as members of his body, we are part of one another as believers, having a common bond of like faith, and all of this by being baptized into Christ. If water baptism is allowed at all, and Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6 is taken to be the formula, then the persons believing that are inevitably drawn into the web of believing that salvation is due to some kind of work performed. There's no other way around it. This is one of the great flaws of the Reformers. They failed to understand that there was such a thing as spiritual baptism. Even when they did see it, they failed to recognize the fact that it can only be one baptism, not two, not three, not six, but one. When water is added, then you cannot evade the issue that there are at least two baptisms. And when that is assumed, then you have to add the others, such as fire and death. Baptism by immersing in water is one of the works of the law, and that can't be denied by those who practice it. I dare anyone who practices it to debate me on that subject. I've talked to several people about it, and they're adamant. You know, this is an interesting thing. Pete Ruckman, down in Pensacola, Florida. Pete Ruckman, he's knowledgeable in the Word of God. There's no question about that. But it's amazing. Every time he gets an opportunity to take a shot at someone that doesn't believe in water baptism, he does so, and he makes a big issue out of it. And Pete himself, I've talked to Pete back years ago. I know Pete doesn't believe that water baptism has anything to do with grace. I know that, and yet he insists on it. And I guess it's just because he wants to be different. I don't know. Maybe he just loves to take shots at people such as myself and some others. He calls us the dry cleaners. And whatever you say, you can't. Back years ago, when I first understood this, when I began to see Romans chapter 6, what opened my eyes. And when I began to see it, I didn't know that anybody else in the world even believed this. This is back when I was pastoring a church back in the 50s. And I went and talked to a friend of mine that I knew pretty well, and I said, I've learned something in the Scripture, and I want to see if you agree with me. He said, absolutely. And then I found out he knew some other things I didn't know. And so as we began to talk, he began to give me some information that made me a believer in this thing. And so I want to say this again. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is where we are changed. This is where our position becomes different. This is not through some act of mankind. If you go into water today, knowing what it says here in the Bible, if you just simply read plain English, you'll have to admit that being baptized is a sin against God. It's going back under the law, it's a legal procedure, and it's intended for one thing, and that's to introduce people into church membership, and that has nothing to do with church membership. Being baptized into Christ is not tantamount to joining a church. All right, let's stand.